In our study of the book of Galatians, of course, we note that there was error that was being taught. These Galatian churches were being troubled by Judaizing teachers who were trying to bind upon Gentiles who had become Christians the law as it pertained particularly to the practice of circumcision. And the Apostle Paul is dealing with the dangers of that, but these false teachers are attacking Paul's credentials, whether or not he is an apostle. And the first and second chapter identify Paul's defense of his apostleship. As he begins into the third chapter, he begins to defend the message that he preached. In chapter 3, beginning at verse 1, he said, "O foolish Galatians, who did bewitch you, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was openly set forth crucified? This only would I learn from you, receive ye the Spirit by the works of the law, or by the hearing of faith? Are ye so foolish, having begun in the Spirit? Are ye now perfected in the flesh? Did ye suffer so many things, if it be or in vain, if it be indeed in vain? He therefore that supplieth to you the Spirit, and worketh miracles among you, doeth he it by the works of the law, or by the hearing of faith? Even as Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned unto him for righteousness, know therefore that they that are of faith, the same are sons of Abraham." Now, these verses, of course, began to identify the kind of faith that saves. And this thought follows through essentially the third chapter. We see an allegory begin to be discussed, or not necessarily an allegory as such. That's Paul's account in the 2 Corinthian letter. But in the fourth chapter, we see the writer discussing the two covenants, the old and the new, and on into the fifth chapter then, the consequences if they return to the practices of the old law. And, of course, in the sixth chapter, we want to talk about some things that continue from the fifth chapter in terms of our personal responsibilities. But in the third chapter, the writer is talking about the relationship that one has to righteousness under the terms of the covenant, or as is identified, under the terms of the gospel. Now, in the first few verses of the third chapter, he's asked the question, "Received ye the Spirit by the works of the law, or by the hearing of faith?" In our last study, we noted, obviously, that they received the Spirit by the hearing of faith. He refers to them as foolish twice in this context. Verse 1, "O foolish Galatians." And then again, "Are ye so foolish?" The writer is identifying the blessings that they now have and raising the question of the wisdom of returning to that that which had been bound upon them by these Judaizing teachers. In verse 6, he begins the thought, much like we have studied in our Roman study, of the example of Abraham and how that Abraham was justified by faith. I believe in our last study we talked about, I get confused sometimes from our Roman study to our Galatian study, but I believe in our study last week of the Galatian letter, we talked about the number of times that Abraham's faith was reckoned unto him for righteousness. When and where were they? Citing the scripture quotation, what incidences are ascribed to Abraham, that is, as his faith was reckoned unto him for righteousness? The first one is found where? On the board. Genesis 15, 5 and 6. What's the incident that is recorded in Genesis 15? All right. He's just left Ur of Chaldee and is on his way into the land of Canaan. And when he arrives there, what does he find? There's people there. But the text tells us in chapter 15 that Abraham's faith was reckoned unto him for righteousness. We see that expounded upon, of course, in the Hebrew letter, the 11th chapter, beginning in verse 8, how that by faith Abraham, when he was called, arose to go into a place that God had told him he should receive for an inheritance. Now that's on the heels of the promise that was made to him that God would give unto him a certain land in Genesis chapter 12. We also want to note that Abraham's faith was reckoned unto him for righteousness. Secondly, in the chronology, when? What did God promise to Abraham? A son. That's right. In order for this great nation to develop, it would have to, or there would have to be descendants. And of course, at the time, he didn't have a son. That brings us to Romans chapter 4. Now, I know we discussed this in Romans because the text there tells us what, Randy? That when God had promised Abraham a son, what did Abraham do? How did he react to that? Well, yes, but he believed it. That's right. Paul in Romans the 4th chapter tells us that Abraham's faith wavered not. In other words, he believed he would have a son. But in Romans chapter 4, his faith was reckoned unto him for righteousness. Now, there's a third time. It's on the board. Up here. Right there. What happened in James 2? What's the reference? Goes back to Genesis. He offered his son. Genesis 22. God told Abraham to take thy son, thine only son, take him upon the mount that I will show thee of, and offer him as a sacrifice. What do we learn in James chapter 2? All right, he was called a friend of God, and his faith was reckoned unto him for righteousness. What we want to see in that is Abraham's faith was not reckoned unto him for righteousness at just one point in his life, and therefore then attributed to him for the rest of his life. What we learn about Abraham's faith is that it was a continual life of faith requiring him to do what? Continue to subject himself to the commandments of God. Now, Abraham's faith reckoned unto him for righteousness was an obedient faith. That's right. Now, in Romans chapter 4, we discussed this, I'm sure, in some detail, regarding Abraham being justified, and Paul's point here in the Galatian letter about Abraham being justified, the time frame or the chronology of Abraham being justified in relation to the teaching of these Judaizing teachers that is troubling the churches of Galatia becomes very important to us. At what point, at what reference point was Abraham justified? What does that have to do with Paul's point in the Galatian letter? Well, in Genesis chapter 15 and in verse 6, we note that Abraham, according to verse 6, was justified before the covenant of circumcision was given. What does that suggest regarding the qualification of being justified? Is circumcision necessary? Well, no. Abraham was justified before the covenant of circumcision. What does that say about these in the Galatian churches then? Can they be justified without the practice of circumcision like Abraham was? Yes. All right. Joey and then Terry. That's right, to the extent that he obeyed him.
To the point where he actually obeyed him and did his will. And therein lies the difference. And that's critical.
Yeah.
The difference for us to understand, because therein we learn what kind of faith or belief, if you will, pleases God. And it's not just saying, yes, he exists, or yes, he's the Son of God, but rather trusting in him, obeying him,
sure,
relying upon him. And that's what the chief elders didn't have.
That's right. That's right. Wasn't an active, obedient faith. Now, the text you've referred to is found where? You knew I was going to do
where
that.
The chief elders did not believe on him? It's found in the Gospels.
Yeah. Try John 12 and see if you can locate that. Yeah. They're about verses 42 and 43. Terry? Right. And Abraham was justified years before the giving of the law. So both of these points are applicable in our text of Galatians 3. Jenny? Right.
Because that was one of the commands. It's not that, well, throughout time, you never had to be circumcised in order to be justified. It's that before the law came, you didn't need it. While the law was there, you did. Mm-hmm. It was absolutely vital for you to be justified. Mm-hmm. After that law was over, then you don't need it.
That's right. That's right. It was temporary for a purpose. And we can read in Genesis 17 what the purpose of that was. But Paul's use of it here, I think, is to show these Galatians that the teaching of these Jews who have become Christians, I want to keep that before us because we're not talking about Jews who were practicing the Jews' religion, who had no regard for the gospel, had no teaching of the gospel. We're talking about Jews who had become Christians, who are trying to bind certain practices of the law upon Gentiles who had become Christians. And I think Paul's point here is a very powerful one. Abraham was justified without circumcision before that ever came to exist, and Abraham was justified years before the giving of the law. So a man can be justified without circumcision and without the law, and that's his point to these Galatians. Go ahead. Well, that's right. That's key. Yeah. Yeah. Oh, yes. Right. He obeyed. And of course, that's Paul's point here in Galatians 3:6. He believed God and it was reckoned unto him for righteousness. The kind of faith that Abraham had is illustrated in Hebrews 11, Genesis 12, a host of other passages, Genesis 22, and so forth. Any other comment or question just here? All right, very good. In verse 6, another point I wanted to make. Regarding the example of Abraham, it describes that he is justified by faith, but how then does one become righteous? I think we've identified that already. Faith is counted or reckoned for. I find that word interesting. It's the same word that's used in Acts chapter 2 and verse 38. Now, if you say that faith is reckoned or counted for righteousness and use the term ace or ice as some pronounce it, meaning because of, you've got the order reversed, just as surely as you do in Acts 2, verse 38, when you use the word for to mean because of. Repent and be baptized, some say, because of the remission of sin. In other words, you are already remitted. You're already saved. And so you repent and are baptized because your sins are already remitted. Well, you would already be righteous before faith is counted, if that be the meaning of the word. In fact, the word ace in both of these passages does not mean because of, but indicates the expression unto, as some translations, the American Standard at least, in Acts chapter 2, indicating with view toward. Now, having said that, in verse 7, he says, "Know therefore." Now, we're at that word again. When we find words like "therefore," what are we coming to? A conclusion. That's right. A thought is being concluded. When he says, "Know therefore that they that are of faith, they that are of faith, the same are sons of Abraham." Now again, I think the thought is perhaps overly simplistic if we express it this way, that those who had the kind of faith that Abraham had. You'll look at verse 9, you see the same point, and when we get to verse 9, we're going to come back to verse 7, because these build on each other. He said, "So then," there's our expression, forming a conclusion, "they that are of faith are blessed with the faithful Abraham." They that are of faith, those who had the same kind of faith that Abraham had. Paul said in verse 7, "the same are sons of Abraham." Now, in previous studies, I don't remember if it was last week or in other studies we have had together, we perhaps covered this point in our Roman study, and we're certainly going to cover it again as we get to the conclusion of the third chapter. But the Jews often made the argument that they have some kind of special relationship to God because of their physical relationship to Abraham. In Matthew, the third chapter, you'll notice in verse 9, when John was baptizing, and certain came to John to be baptized of John, what did John say to them regarding their profession that we are descendants of Abraham? Yes. Yes. Now verse 9, God is able of these stones to raise up sons of Abraham or descendants of Abraham. So the point is that you have no special relationship now because you have a physical lineage to Abraham. In John the 8th chapter, I know we've cultivated that point several times regarding Jesus telling them in verse 32, ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. And they argued and said, we've never yet been in bondage to any man. How sayest thou, ye shall be made free? Now, in previous studies, we've noted that they were in bondage. Let's just do that. At least five times. To the Egyptians when they developed, to the Assyrians, to the Babylonians, to the Medes and the Persians, and at this very time, to the Romans. They were subjugated by the Romans. So their statement was absolutely false. Regarding their identity as Jews, in the Roman letter, I know we've discussed that there in verses 28 and 29. Today, who is God's Jew? We are. Well, who is that? Christians, those who have the kind of faith that Abraham had, is Paul's point. Know therefore that they that are of faith, he identifies them as sons of Abraham. Now, not physical descent. Look further in this text, verse 8. He says, and the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand unto Abraham, saying, in thee shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. This is a powerful passage because it bounces back to what I refer to as the promise that God made unto Abraham that takes us all the way back to Genesis chapter 12 and in verse 3. Now, the point that's being developed here by Paul to the Galatians is that there is really no difference between Jews and Gentiles. God saves them all alike. And that's on the premise of an active, obedient, subjective faith. The man who does not keep God's commandments is not among the saved. But whether he be Jew or Gentile, doesn't make any difference. God saves the Jew and the Gentile in exactly the same way. Now, we talked about that from the Roman letter. You see how these the writing of Romans, these epistles, overlap in their thought. But in Romans, the third chapter, and in verse 20, Romans 3, verse 20, Paul writes, because by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for through the law cometh the knowledge of sin. In our study of Romans, what did the law do in Romans chapter 3? To those who were Jews. It condemned them. That's right. So Jew or Greek can be justified. What's that word mean? Set free, acquitted. That's right. It's an actually a legal term. Now in the third chapter of Galatians, beginning at verse 26, Paul said, for ye are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. Sons of God how? By having the same kind of faith that Abraham had. Verse 7 and verse 9. Ye are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ did put on Christ. There can be neither Jew nor Greek. There can be neither bond nor free. There can be no male and female, for ye are all one man in Christ Jesus. And if you're Christ, then are ye Abraham's seed, heirs according to promise. Who gets to be a seed of Abraham today? The physical lineage of Jews? No. The obedient. That's right. Romans 2, same point. Dale?
For grace to flow through the Old Testament, it was by faith.
All right. But what we see a contrast between the Old Testament and the New Testament is grace abounds. when we see the efforts under the law, whether it be patriarchal law or Mosaical law, to be justified once law had been violated, all a man could do is offer a sacrifice in anticipation of the blood of Christ that would take away sin. Now, if he didn't offer the animal sacrifices in anticipation of the blood of Christ, what happened to him? Sin condemned him. He stood condemned. That's all law without grace will do. Law without grace condemns. Joey and then Jonathan. That's key, yes.
That's the key. We are Abraham's spiritual offspring, yeah. Not physical.
That's true. Now, taking this point back to this text, look at what Paul says in verse 8. The Scripture foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand unto Abraham, saying, in these shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. Two or three things we need to see in this immediate context. One is that God foresaw that the Gentiles would be justified by faith. That was the eternal plan of God from the beginning. Thus, the gospel, good news, was preached to Abraham. What was that good news? That all families of the earth would be blessed. Now, Paul elaborates on that in the next several verses, in fact, through the end of this chapter. But that in all families of the earth, there would be a blessing. Now, we're going to study about what that blessing was, but just to jumpstart the study, what was that blessing? What is he promising to Abraham? That all families of the earth would be blessed.
Salvation through Jesus Christ.
That's exactly right. The forgiveness of sins that would bring salvation through Jesus Christ. That was a blessing that would come upon all families of the earth. Now, we know that's so. I've got a chart in here somewhere, but I want to look at it before we get to it. Open your Bibles to Acts 2 and Acts 3. Acts 2 and Acts 3. You know, somebody told me a long time ago when I asked a question about preaching the same sermon twice. They said, Mick, if it's not worth preaching more than once, it's not worth preaching once. And I believe that's right. And I think you can look at Acts 2 and Acts 3 and see that the Apostle Peter's preaching the same sermon. He's preaching it more than likely to the same group of people, but on two different occasions. In Acts chapter 2, he's preaching it to those Jews. Sorry, Johnny. Go ahead.
No, it's the exact point of pulling us back to Acts 2:30.
So all right, all right.
You already got it.
All right. Thinking in the same vein. Great minds, I tell you. It's a marvel. All right, in Acts 2, Peter preaching to those Jews, preached to them the promise. Verse 39. But in verse 38, look at what it contained. Peter said unto them, repent ye and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ unto, or for, the King James says, the remission of your sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For to you is the promise, and your children, and to all that are far off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call unto him. Look at your Bible there, and don't lose that train of thought. When Peter says, repent and be baptized for the remission of your sins, he's telling them the promise that God made to Abraham. This is what it's all about. He said, ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. I think if we properly understand the promise, then it helps us to understand Peter's expression, the gift of the Holy Spirit. Peter is not promising just on a tangent now. Grant me that privilege. I'm over here on a sidetrack. Peter is not promising these Jews some kind of a miraculous manifestation of the Holy Spirit. Neither is Peter promising them some kind of personal indwelling that cannot be explained. The Apostle Peter is promising to them what the Holy Spirit had promised from way back in Genesis 3. This is the gift, that is, what the Holy Spirit has promised to give to you from the beginning. Salvation, forgiveness, remission of sins. How do we know that? Verse 39, he elaborates, "For to you is the promise." The promise is the equivalent of the gift. This is what's been promised all along. And he says in verse 39, "To your children and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call unto him." When God said to Abraham, "In thee shall all families of the earth be blessed," it includes you, Jews, Peter said. It includes your children. But it also includes those who are afar off. Who's that? The Gentiles. Those not Jews. Those who are among the nations. It includes them. "And as many as the Lord our God shall call unto them." That's Jew and Gentile.
Make sure I understand your point. You're using verse 39 to make the point that the gift of the Holy Spirit is salvation in Christ.
I believe that's right.
The Holy Spirit itself.
Exactly right. It's the Holy Spirit as a giver, not the Holy Spirit as the gift. Yeah.
Let me make sure I understand.
Yeah. Roy? Well, we're going to talk about that more in Romans 8. But the overall job, I believe, of the Holy Spirit is in the realm of revelation. That's what the Holy Spirit does. Sometimes we refer to the work of the Father as the planner. We talk about the Son as the one who executed the plan. We talk about the Holy Spirit as the one who revealed the plan. Now, in a nutshell, that's the work of the Holy Spirit. But there are some who say that the Holy Spirit, looking at this passage, somehow directly indwells the heart of a Christian. And then the question has to be asked, what does he do? That's apart from the revelation. We're going to talk about that more in our Sunday morning class from Romans chapter 8. But just in a nutshell, maybe that'll answer your question. Pardon me? Well, yes. Yes. The Holy Spirit revealed the promise all the way from Genesis 3:15. It began to be unfolded. We see then the next step in revelation to Abraham in Genesis 12, 1, 2, and 3. That involved the development of a nation. It involved a place for them to live. It involved then the ultimate coming of the seed of Abraham that Paul refers to here in Galatians 3 as the Christ. That's right. And through him we have the forgiveness, the remission of sins. Yes. Okay, elaborate.
"The wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. The gift of the Holy Spirit is eternal life."
Yes.
"If we get that, it's through forgiveness of sin."
Yes, yes.
"Sin is what separates us from God and made us die anyway."
Yes, that's right.
"We get life with forgiveness of sin."
That's right. That's right. Now, sometimes in our studies, the preacher tries to get over here and he runs on a tangent. And it becomes difficult then to get us back over here on our point. Now, the preacher's going to try to do that. We're going to get right back over here on our point. The point that we're trying to establish is that Paul's reference here in the Galatian letter to Abraham and how that we can be made sons of Abraham and how that both Jews and Gentiles can be made sons of Abraham. Because God said to Abraham, "In thy seed shall all families of the earth be blessed." And we're trying to nail down what that blessing was. And we're looking at Acts 2, 38 and 39 to see that the promise was the forgiveness of their sins. Now, I said something about preaching the same sermon twice. Peter preaches the exact same sermon in Acts chapter 3. And in Acts chapter 3, you'll notice in verse 19, it says, "Repent ye therefore and turn again, that your sins may be blotted out, so that there may come seasons of refreshing from the presence of the Lord." Now, perhaps it doesn't need to be explained when he said, "Repent and turn again." What's he talking about? Parallel that to Acts 2:38. Repent and turn again. What did he say in Acts 2:38? Repent and be baptized. When one repents, there is a turning. When he is baptized, then what's the result? Verse 38, Acts 2. Forgiveness of sins. In Acts 3, verse 19, he calls it seasons of refreshing. What is that? seasons of refreshing. Forgiveness of sins. How do we know that? Look further in Acts chapter 3. In Acts chapter 3, beginning at verse 22, he says, Moses indeed said, A prophet shall the Lord God raise up unto you from among your brethren, like unto me. To him shall ye hearken in all things whatsoever he shall speak unto you. And it shall be that every soul that shall not hearken to that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people. Now look carefully, verse 24. Yea, and all the prophets, from Samuel and them that have followed after, as many as have spoken, they also told of these days. Ye are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with your father, saying unto Abraham, And in thy seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Unto you first, God having raised up his servant, sent him to bless you. Now let's stop right there. Stop right there. When God said unto Abraham, In thy seed shall all families of the earth be blessed. Who then would be that blessing? Verse 26, Unto you first, God having raised up his servant, sent him to bless you. Who would it be that would provide that blessing? Jesus. All right. Now, what was that blessing? Read the rest of the verse. In turning away every one of you from your iniquities. Forgiveness. In turning you from your iniquities. Now, when we go back to the promise made to Abraham, in thy seed shall all families of the earth be blessed. How did Peter explain that in Acts 2, 38 and 39, and in Acts 3, verses 24 through 26? Pardon me? One more. For remission of sins. There's the promise. Forgiveness, redemption, salvation offered in Christ. Now, when God said in our text of Galatians chapter 3, quoting this Old Testament promise to Abraham, In thy seed shall all families of the earth be blessed. When we see what the blessing is, salvation, forgiveness, redemption, as we'll see just a little bit later in the text of Galatians 3, who's it offered to? Everybody. All families of the earth shall be blessed. Do you see any similarities between... This is introducing, I know, another passage, but do you see any similarities between what God said to Abraham and what Joel said, quoted by Peter in Acts 2, Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. The promise involves whosoever, not just those who are of the physical lineage of Abraham, but the promise is extended to everybody. And why, brethren? Does everybody need that promise? All have sinned, Jews, Gentiles alike. And that's Paul's point in the Roman letter. And that's why he said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, the Jew first and also to the Greek. Yes. All right.
You know, I mean, it's not like God modified the law to save us. He upheld the law and still saved us because the fact that he's God and he's come up with this plan. But I find it interesting that the penalty of death, in fact, was paid, but not by us.
All right.
Which would have been fair, but it was paid by somebody for us. And we can see that in our own legal system, that sort of thing can happen. For example, if you were to get a speeding ticket and the penalty was judge demands that penalty be paid, there's nothing to keep me from walking into the court and writing a check for you.
Everybody hear that?
I mean, the point is that the judge...
Not a thing would keep Joey from doing that.
No, but the point is the judge does not insist that you pay the penalty. He insists that the penalty be paid.
That's right.
And if someone pays it for you, the law is satisfied and the judge is okay with that.
Okay.
And to see that analogy, I think it's very important because, you know, the penalty was paid. It was paid by somebody for us.
One of the things on that point, now we're going to get a little involved in that as we get further down in about verse 13, but one of the things we want to comment on that, because you paid the penalty doesn't make you guilty of my speeding. Now, that's the Calvinistic position. We've got to be careful of that. If we allow our thinking, even on verse 13 and a host of other passages, to lead us to the conclusion that our sins there are transferred to Him, that's Calvinism. We can't do that. If we do that, you can see how the Calvinist then, from 1 Corinthians or 2 Corinthians 5:21, takes the righteous life of Christ and transfers it to you.
Well, the penalty that we deserve was put upon Him.
Yeah. Okay. So now we've got justification, redemption, Paul calls it in this text. The price paid. That's what redemption means. And so we see the price paid by Jesus. He becomes the atoning offering is sufficient and demanded in order that God might be just. Yeah. Randy?
I was just going to mention, he preaches the same sermon in Acts 10 when he's talking to Cornelius.
Oh, yeah. Paul preached the same thing to the Jews in the synagogue in Antioch of City in Acts chapter 13. You suppose he got the outline from Peter? I think you're right. All right. Well, as we talk about this text of Galatians chapter 3, verse 8, the promise is justification. But it was not based upon perfect law keeping. But rather, justification is provided, the salvation, the freedom from sin, on the grounds of the shed blood of Jesus. And this was promised to both Jews and Gentiles who had the same kind of faith that Abraham had. Now that's in the setting, the context of the illustration of the Apostle Paul in this text. Any questions or comments before I click my button to verse 9? Yes, Ken and then David.
Just to throw it out again, and based on obedient faith.
Yes, sir. That's right, right.
And it's very imperative that you understand that it's the obedient part of that faith that is what Paul's talking about here.
All right, that's right. Joey, the passage a while ago, the rulers that believed but would not confess it, where is that now?
That was in, have you looked
that up? I did. Yeah. Somebody else, the demons also believed. Pardon me?
Was it John chapter 4?
12. Yes, 42 and 43. Now, you won't ever forget that.
I hope not.
The demons also believed and shuddered. Where's that found?
James
2. Very good. All right, about verse what, 19? Somewhere. Okay. All right. Well, look at verse 9. Verse 9. Notice that expression again. So then, know therefore, verse 7. So then, they that are of faith can... Again, the kind of faith that Abraham had. Abraham was not justified by circumcision. He was justified long before circumcision. Abraham was not justified by obedience to the law of Moses. He was justified long before there was such a thing as the law of Moses, such a thing as the law of the people of Israel to whom the law was given. Okay? So what we see illustrated in Galatians chapter 3 has to do with the kind of faith that Abraham had. Now, verse 10. Yes.
One of the verses that I'm reminded of as far as bolstering Ken's point about how imperative it is that they be obedient. Yeah, I'm reminded of the verse where Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments.
Yes, sir.
So you can say all you want, you love the Lord, but you know the acid test, as we call it, is that are you really obeying? You can say you love him all you want, but if you're not obeying him, you're just deceiving yourself. Because that's really the key there, is am I obeying the Lord?
That's right. That's in John 14:15 or 15:14. You may want to check that one for me. Yes, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. Very good. Now, the reason that we see this thought developing as it is, in verse 10 he says, for as many as are of the works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who continueth not in all things that are written in the book of the law to do them. Now, Paul is indicting anybody that sins. But what is sin? It's a transgression of law. Now, if sin is a transgression of law, then how can a man be saved? Well, don't sin. Just don't sin. You keep the law perfectly and you can be justified. But our study of the book of Romans in the first chapter, the second chapter, and into the third chapter indicates no man's ever done that except Jesus. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So the only way one can be justified under that system is to keep all of it. Now in the third chapter of the book of Galatians, in verse 21, there's an interesting proposition that's offered. He said, "Is the law then against the promises of God? God forbid. For if there had been a law given which could make alive, verily righteousness would have been of the law." Now that's a fascinating point. Have you ever considered why God gave a new covenant? Why didn't He just keep the old law? Why didn't He just develop that as the system? It's insufficient. What made it insufficient? Right? Man didn't keep it. He didn't keep it. All right, Terry? Yeah. It stood to condemn.
That's the curse.
Yeah. That's the curse of the law. You can go back to the text here of Deuteronomy 27. In verse 26, examine the context. That's certainly the curse of the law.
I'm just thinking what made it insufficient was it didn't allow for a method of forgiveness.
Right. It in and of itself was designed to condemn.
Because the law of Christ is referred to as the law of liberty. But we can't keep it either. I mean, really, we sin against God by breaking the commands of Christ, just like the Jews did.
One of the things, let me comment on that and then you can go again. One of the things that I want to be cautious about, maybe I'm just finicky like this. I may be. Donna says I am. But I want to be careful how we say something. When we say concerning the law of Christ, and when we say regarding any other law that God has imposed upon man, that we can't keep it. Flag goes up. Haven't kept it. Don't keep it. When I think the connotations of those expressions are completely different. When I say man can't keep it, what have we said about God? He created the creature that can't do. It's utterly impossible. He can't do what God wants him to do. So whose fault is it? So it's God's fault. Now let's look at the other side of that. Let's just suppose that God created a man that can, but then gave him a law that's impossible to submit to. Whose fault is it? That's God's fault too, you see. Now, when we look at the gospel and say, well, man can't keep the gospel, what does it say about becoming a Christian?
I'll rephrase it.
Well, I'm glad. Well, I just threw that out because we kind of border upon some Calvinistic language when we indict God.
That's another point. But the point I was making was that man won't keep it.
That's the point, yes. Let's say it that way.
The law of Christ, man won't keep it any more than he would keep the law of Moses.
All right.
So really what makes the law of Moses insufficient is that there's no method of forgiveness.
That's right. We've got law versus grace.
We break the law of Christ, and we have the blood of Christ to cleanse us and forgive us.
That's right. Law versus grace. That's the theme of Romans. Paul's point in the Galatian letter, very similar to that. Law versus the promise. Okay? Joey?
Now I can see a skeptic at this point saying, well, why did God give the old law in the first place? Obviously nobody's going to keep it, so why didn't he just cut to the chase and give the second law?
Yeah. Yeah. All right. Answer that. It's a very good question.
I'm asking you to answer.
Oh. Well, let's let Paul answer it. How about that? It was a schoolmaster, Galatians chapter 3, to bring us unto Christ. What made it a schoolmaster? How did it function in that capacity? We quote the verse. But what made it serve in that capacity? What function did the law serve?
Well, you think it's fair to say that God did that to make a point, to teach man that he needs to be totally reliant upon the grace of God, that without the grace of God, he has no chance of being acceptable to God? You think that's a fair statement?
Yeah. Yeah, I sure do.
I mean, to make a point.
Yeah.
Is, I think, a fair answer.
It's an emphatic point. The law served, as we've used this illustration a number of times in our discussion of Hebrews, Hebrews 10, 1 through 4, that when man sins, he offers a sacrifice. All right? That grants him up to here. He sins, he offers a sacrifice. But the problem is, he sins more. He offers a sacrifice. Now,
they have this constant death going on. So, I think it's a fair statement to say that God is making a point here. He is pointing out the horrible ramifications of sin.
Yes. Yes. Paul said that sin might become exceeding sinful. Now, when you recognize your wretched condition, as Paul said, and raise the question, who shall deliver me out of the body of this death, this condemnation? I thank God through Jesus Christ. Yeah. Yeah. Got Chris over here and then Ken over here. Yes. Yes, it does. It makes the gospel the means to obtain the blessings of Christ more attractive. All right, Ken?
Let me throw you a curveball here. So one man's sin, what happened?
Well, death passed unto all men for that all sinned.
Right, but because of one man's sin,
physical death was imposed.
Well, right, but now I agree with you. We could all do our best to try not to sin. That's impossible. I'm not taking a Calvinistic point here. I'm just reasoning this out. If all men is going to perish because of sin, because of one man's sin, obviously the minute that they were cast out of the garden, sin is going to be there and we're going to do it. You know what I mean? You know what I'm trying to say?
No, I'm not sure I agree. Well, but go ahead. No. Let's look at it. Romans 5:12. Let's look at Romans 5:12. I think one of the things that we get into in Romans 5:12, in fact through verse 19, is we wind up with a position, if we're not careful, that because of that which Adam did, it somehow changed the nature of man. And that has some consequences that I'm really not prepared to accept. In verse 12, when he says, "Therefore, as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, so that death passed into all men, for that all sinned." The consequence that he is discussing here, I believe, is the result of sin that all commit. When he says, "for that all sinned," the death, I believe, is spiritual death that's discussed here, but it's the consequence of sin that I commit, not the consequence of sin that Adam committed. Now, I know that we're cast out of the garden and physical death began because we don't have right to the tree of life. That's conceded. But the consequence, I believe, that Paul is discussing in the Roman letter has to do with spiritual death, and that being the result of sin that I commit, not necessarily sin that Adam committed.
Yeah, well, I wasn't trying to say that.
Okay.
Not because of Adam's sin. What I want to direct to the end of verse 12, because all sin.
Yeah. Well, that's stated as a fact that all do.
Right.
It's not necessarily stated as a fact that he has no choice. Because that's the point that Paul develops and elaborates on in the sixth chapter. Because you have become new creatures, sin is not to have dominion over you. And you are the servant of the one you choose to obey. Man still has the choice. And when we reach the conclusion that all sin, because that's just what everybody does, it's kind of a reflection then upon the nature of man, that he just has this nature about him, that he's going to do this. The fact that everybody does, I just want to be careful how I say it, not to leave the impression that man does because of an inherent nature about him, that he has no choice.
Right, I agree with that.
Because he does have a choice. Jesus demonstrated that choice. He came and He subjected Himself to the temptations of man in the flesh. But yet He was without sin. What's that show us? It can be done. Now that raises the question, well, why doesn't everybody do it? And that injects then into the discussion whether or not Jesus had an advantage over the rest of us. And that gets us into the deity and humanity issue of Jesus. Some say, well, He really wasn't human like we are. Others say, well, He was not deity in some respect. They swing the pendulum both ways. And so we don't want to do that. So the nature of man is not really the question. It's the fact that he does. He chooses to commit sin. All right? Are we done? That can't be. Anyway, we'll go back to Galatians chapter 3 in our next study. What I'd like for you to do before our next study, and I'm not necessarily interested in elaborating on this at any great length because I don't think it's the purpose of Paul. It makes a good academic study, but it's not necessarily the purpose of Paul's writings. In the third chapter, in verse 17, you'll notice it tells us that a covenant confirmed beforehand by God, the law which came 430 years after, doth not disannul so as to make the promise of none effect. There have been lengthy studies. I've engaged in some of them myself, and I think that it's helpful to try to determine whether or not Paul's reference here to 430 years is the actual period in bondage in Egypt, or was it the time from Abraham to the giving of the law? Exactly how do those numbers play out? Now, again, you can spend a whole lot of time with that, but I think that the point that Paul is trying to elaborate on has to do with time versus promise. That time doesn't change what God has promised. And we'll talk about that some more.